So we will start with silent prayer and then get cracking. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to look into the operation of how you think and how you have prepared for us in eternity past every aspect of our lives. Motivate us as we go through this study. Instruct us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We start with a verse from Isaiah that reads this way. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that have not been done, saying, my purpose, namely my decree, will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. That's from Isaiah 46:10. The Lord told his original disciples, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And he noted that the going price for two sparrows was a penny. He said in verse 29 of Matthew 10, yet not one of these sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I would hope that there's a certain squirrel busily tearing down my deck by his teeth that will soon fall to the ground. I had a friend in Grace Doctrine Church that loaned me his pellet gun, and he told me how to pump it up to a level that was guaranteed to kill a squirrel. I don't know how squirrels think, but somehow he knew that that man gave me that gun and that I brought it home. I haven't seen him since. The Lord next informed the 12 that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Well, us men are, of course, required constant updates on that. Lord keeps an update, apparently. These examples point out the minute detail that is known by God. They indicate that every aspect of our lives is known by Him. Every aspect. If you can count the hairs of your head and keep up with falling sparrows, there's not much else left out. There's nothing we can do to conceal or hide anything from Him. He knows every thought, decision, and action that you've ever made and will make. He has known all about us from eternity past. For example, his complete knowledge of Jeremiah is a good example. His eventual appointment as a prophet is expressed by the Lord in Jeremiah 1:5, and it reads this way. Before, meaning in eternity past, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. How did he do that? It was with divine omniscience. And before you were born, I consecrated you. That has to do with the fact that he was sovereignly chosen by God for special service, namely that of a prophet. And then he concludes by saying, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now note some things about that. What did he know about Jeremiah in eternity past? What did he know about you? Jeremiah was appointed to be a prophet. Jeremiah did not try out for prophet. Jeremiah didn't say, I want to try out for prophet, God. And then God said, okay, let's see how you do. He didn't need to learn anything about Jeremiah. He knew in eternity past that Jeremiah would develop within his soul those particular worldviews, opinions, belief systems, talents, abilities, whatever is necessary to have the courage to go out and be a prophet for the Israelites. And therefore, he was chosen in eternity past, but he was informed of it in time. So he didn't try out. The omniscience of God discerned every thought, decision, and action involved in Jeremiah's entire life, and sovereignty determined that these attributes would qualify him to be a prophet to the nations. Each person who will have ever lived during the course of human history was precisely understood in eternity past, just as was Jeremiah, and that includes you. God knew you by name in eternity past. You think your mama named you, or your daddy, or it was a combo. But he knew your name before they did. He knew your name before your parents knew their names. The impact this concept has on understanding the events of one's life is unmeasured. God's complete understanding of each person's life, plus all the events associated with it, enables us to better evaluate circumstances and why they occur. If you can start to orient with the fact that whatever occurs in your life is in the decree, and you've been given the information available to you, whether you possess it or not is another discussion, but every piece of information you need to deal with every exigency in your life has been provided in grace by God in Scripture. And it's your job to mine it and get it into your soul and prepare yourself to deal with whatever confronts you. And if you have something that overwhelms you, it's not God's fault. He has provided what you need. It's in the decree. And He, by the way, knows if there are things out there yet to come that you either are or are not prepared to deal with. The principle that must be understood in examining the relationship between the decree of God and the life of an individual can be stated thusly. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. God does not create us and leave us alone as some deists think. In other words, we're just put out here and let's see what happens. God had to know precisely how everything would play out so that He could manage history on behalf of those who believe in Christ. If you make good decisions, then the system is so structured that you will be blessed. You make poor decisions, the system is so constructed that you will be disciplined or punished in some way. You can't challenge the integrity of God. And therefore, the more oriented you are to what the plan of God is in your life and what He desires and requires of each one of us, then you're able to understand that He has structured the decree to honor that and to bless it. Make poor decisions. You're free to do that. That's free will. Go on. Have it your way. The decree is structured in eternity past to measure that, to restrain that, to send messages to you that poor decisions limit your future options. Good decisions, of course, broaden them. So by Thursday night, we hope to have a better understanding of this principle. What I hope to get across to you here this six-hour period is that you need to learn how to make good decisions. You need to get a grip on the Word of God as a guidepost for doing that. Human viewpoint is not a legitimate resource. Fear is not a legitimate motivation. Everything must be structured around the thinking of God, and that is available in the Bible. And if you don't have that, you're at the mercy of the devil's world, because God has allowed in the angelic conflict Lucifer to run this world until the second advent. So you're up against quite an adversary. And you do not want to go to battle without an ordnance in your soul. And the ordnance for you, the artillery, is thought. Now, you've got visuals that should be available to you as you see them indicated in the margin. The first one we look at, the attributes of God. Another doctrine that must be understood is the essence box, especially those that are emphasized in the study of the divine decree. Now, you'll see 10 there, but some of them have sort of a little peachy tone to them. And those are the ones we will emphasize, although all are obviously involved. There are some that are emphasized. First of all is the sovereignty of God. His eternal, infinite, unchangeable will expressed in the divine decree in eternity past. His sovereignty, that means that He is the ultimate authority. He makes the ultimate decisions. We have to orient to that. We will see how that occurs. It includes the idea of divine free will, which is perfect. God does not make poor decisions. Of all the untold trillions of decisions made by God, each and every one of them was perfect. It is impossible, therefore, for God to make a wrong decision. So get that out of your mind. He's not making any mistakes. He's not leaving anything out. There's nothing that He doesn't completely understand. The more we comply with divine decisions, the more blessings we will enjoy in life. Failure to comply with divine decisions results in self-induced misery and divine discipline. So how do we judge what these divine decisions ought to be? How do we identify them? One way is to take a look at imperative moods. An imperative mood is a mood that orders you to do something or to refrain from doing something. But we know, and some of you real intelligent types took English and paid attention, the grammar and all of that business. I've been at this for 28 years almost, and I realize as I go through this job that I have that it really would have been good if I'd have paid attention in English class. But here's what I've learned, and when I learned this many moons ago, it really sort of sent a cold chill down my spine, that the imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality. It is a challenge to another person's free will. It's the desire of one expressed to another, the desire being that they either comply with a certain concept or refrain from a certain concept. But your free will, and that is what you have in the angelic conflict, you've provided with free will, you have your volition, you may choose to comply or not comply. And that is the crux of it all. You have imperative moods, go by them or not, have at it. God's not going to stop you, you got to be free. You have to be free to make bad decisions. This world is filled with people making bad decisions. Most of the people in this country are making bad decisions. It is reflected in our zeitgeist that nobody knows how to think anymore and make good decisions. But they're free to do that. And God says, fine, have at it. But in the decree, those poor decisions are going to be reflected by an historical downtrend. And by that fact, you are all going to suffer, righteous as well as the wicked. Take your pick. Are you the righteous trying to hang in there? Cheers. Are you the wicked causing the problem? Well, free will is what establishes one or the other. Of all the untold trillions of decisions made by God, each one of them was perfect. It is impossible for Him to make a wrong decision. So get that out of your mind. Never say, why did God let this happen to me? Well, it wasn't God letting it happen to you. You have free will. Somebody did something bad to you. It's in the decree. You have problem-solving devices or you don't. You deal with it or you don't. You know what to do or you don't. You're at war. Do you think our guys that go to Iraq and Afghanistan and other places, Do you think when they go out on the battlefield and somebody shoots at them and says, they shot at me? What do you think a sergeant's going to say to that? They shot at me. Well, what do you expect? This is war. They get to shoot. You get to shoot. Of course, with our rules of engagement, they have to shoot at us first. These brains up in DOD, they think this stuff up. Somebody does up there. That shows you the historical downtrend where they have to shoot at us before we can shoot at them. The more we comply with divine decisions, the more blessings we enjoy in life. That's in the decree. Listen to me. When you make good decisions, the whole decree is structured to where you will be blessed. Your name, He knows your name in eternity past. He knows your life. He knows if you comply with His word, He has structured into the decree. That's sovereignty of God. He gets to make these choices. He has inserted in the decree circumstances that ultimately will bless you. You make poor decisions, He's got a system for that too. You can have a good time with that. Failure to comply with divine decisions results in self-induced misery and divine discipline. Do not think you can trick God. This study will show you that everything was worked out in eternity past, and it hinges on free will. Volition is the wild card in all of this. But God knew what you would decide in eternity past, and the entire system is worked out ahead of time. You say, well, I can change that. You betcha you can. Word of God will do that. But that was recognized in eternity past. When did you decide that the Word of God was a primary concept for you to pay attention to? I remember that I was 30 years old in L.A. I was introduced to a guy in Texas that seemed to present things in a way I could understand them. What if I had said no when that guy that introduced me to an intensive, serious study of the Word of God. When that guy did that, what if I'd said, this is boring, and I don't like this, and I'm not going to listen to this anymore? Well, I had friends that were introduced to it at the same time I was, and they made that decision. And I'm not going to relate what happened to them. It's not my business. But I know what happened to me. See, Jeremiah didn't know he's a prophet. God knew in eternity past, and then at a certain point in time, he said, Jeremiah, you're a prophet. So start prophetying. Nobody that knew me would have ever guessed on a stack of money that I would have had the gift of pastor teacher. In fact, there's still people that don't believe it. But there you go. And I had to be told this. And so what are you going to do at that point? Are you going to say, no, I'm not going to do that? You know, you got to take the road not taken. And sometimes that road not taken is a road that you'd never think of taking. And other people say, you'd never take that road. No, you wouldn't take that. And then when you do take the road, they say, what was he thinking? Have you ever been in a circumstance in your life that you can think back on where you had choices to make, at least two? You could go one way or the other, and it was all up to you to decide. And whatever you chose, how did that play out for you? Some people make that choice and it's not a very good one. Some people make it and it changes their entire life for the better. But once you make that decision, there are causes, conditions, successions, and relations associated with it that play out throughout the rest of your life. One decision is not isolated. It carries forward all the way to the end of your life, and the people it influences, positive and negative, are bound up in the decree with regard to your one decision that started a sequence of events that led to this present moment. The righteousness of God. The perfection of God is expressed by His perfect standards, which He will never compromise. Righteousness is the principle of divine integrity. Righteousness demands righteousness. It approves of compliance with His standards, disapproves of disobedience toward them. What righteousness demands, justice always executes. Divine righteousness is imputed to every person that believes in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. So that if there are righteous standards that are inflexible, that are never going to be altered because they are perfect, then what righteousness demands, justice must execute. And if righteousness approves of something, then justice is going to bless. If righteousness disapproves of something, then justice is going to discipline or punish. So go ahead and use your free will to make decisions as you wish. But know this, that in the decree, it is recognized. Whatever decision you make, it's recognized and it's dealt with in the decree. The justice of God comes next. This attribute reflects the fairness of God in that He does not show partiality. Don't think because you're considered to be spiritual king of the mountain that when you screw up that God's going to let it pass. He's spiritual king of the mountain. We'll let that slide. Not going to happen. Now, it's up to God and His integrity to decide how to manage you. Everyone is managed in different ways. You learn this on an athletic field. Some guys need to be screamed at and called names before they shape up. Some people have to be handled a little less intensively. Depends on their personality and so on. Good coaches recognize this. They know what it takes to motivate this guy. They know what it takes to motivate that guy. And so as a result of that, good coaches can get the most out of all of their players. God knows what it takes to get through to you. And it may take intensive discipline for one individual and not so much the other. So that's entirely up to him, and that's how you stay out of everybody's business. I think God ought to cut him down to size. Well, you don't know how to do it. You don't have all the facts. He does. He knows how to deal with it. And that's why you don't judge people. justice of God, this attribute reflects the fairness of God and how He does not show partiality. Justice is mankind's point of reference for the essence of God following the fall of Adam. Beforehand, it was love, because these people were perfect. They could do nothing wrong except eat the forbidden fruit. As long as they didn't eat the forbidden fruit, then they were perfect. Therefore, God loves them with a personal love. They were perfect. He can love them personally. And then they sin. Then what happens there? Well, sin separates them from the love of God. Now the point of reference for them is justice. And they had to shape up with justice. And what did they have to do? They had to believe in Christ. Well, Christ came in and taught Bible class every afternoon, so that was no big deal. They had the information. So He comes in and says, "Why are you where you are?" He said, "Well, we're trying to hide from you today." And so He shaped them up, and we know in Genesis 3:21, I think, that they were dressed in animal hide, and so that means there must have been a sacrifice, and therefore there must have been positive volition of the gospel. But they're still under justice because they had the sin nature now. And you're under the justice, you're not under love. I know you want God to love you, but He continues to do that. That's a part of His integrity. And if you believed in Christ, you have righteousness imputed, and He has personal love for that. So therefore, believers have the direct personal love of God because they have His righteousness. But then you sin, you confess it, and it's forgiven. Maybe some discipline associated, but that's up to Him. It varies with the individual. Whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. Whatever righteousness rejects, justice must discipline. Righteousness, then, is the principle of the integrity of God, while justice is the function. The principle is in His righteousness. Function is taken care of by justice. And by the way, this so much here in this study, there's not time for me to give you all the passages. What you need to do when I get through with this, if you're so motivated, is get The Integrity of God by R.B. Thieme Jr. and read it. Take you about 6-8 months to read through that. But you get that book and you do a page or two a day, and you try to get through that book. And that is where you will be informed about the details of what we're discussing over these few days. The love of God comes next. Love is the innate quality of absolute benevolence that does not require inspiration. Absolute benevolence that does not require inspiration. God is not inspired to love you. It is never emotional. It is always logical. He's either loving you unconditionally because you're out of fellowship, or personally because you're in the divine dinosphere, as I call it, in the bubble. It is an attribute, therefore it doesn't vacillate. Love doesn't vacillate. It's always the same. It's an attribute. See, God is immutable. If love is an attribute, it has to be immutable. It can't vacillate. You people love folks, and then you have a fight, argue, spew. There's emotion involved in that. God doesn't love you with emotion. Since all attributes of God are immutable, then His love is unfailing. It is unchanging. And John writes in 1 John 4:8 and in verse 16 that God is love. That's a sentence. God is love. And there John uses agape, the Greek word for love, one of them at least, in an intransitive sense that means that God's love does not require an object. He simply is love. And if He is love, then He doesn't need an object. He can choose objects, but He doesn't have to. Divine benevolence is expressed through God's love, which along with righteousness and justice combines to form the integrity of God. What is the integrity of God? What is integrity? Integrity has to do with character in human beings. Someone who is honorable. Someone who's just and fair. Someone who has an internal inventory of ideas that enables him to live his life above the norm. Woodrow Call said that as far as he knew that Call was an honorable name, as far as I'm aware. Lonesome Dove. But when you watch Woodrow Call in that Lonesome Dove series, and there are four of them, and they're magnificent to me, I love that. Woodrow Call was always right down center on what is the right thing to do. And therefore he had integrity. So integrity for God takes under view a number of his assets, which is righteousness and justice and his omniscience. Righteousness, justice, omniscience, and all of that pulled together is love. All right, now what then is love? Love is God doing consistently the right thing. And he is not going to cut slack for you when you deviate from his standards, which require that he uphold those standards through justice. So if you violate the standards, his love for you has got to discipline or punish or restrain you in a way that will bring you around back to his way of thinking through confession alone to God alone and motivation for spiritual growth. Parents do that with children. They love them. They see them making mistakes. They have to do things to the children or restrain things from them, withhold things, in order to teach them you've deviated from the standard. If we're going to have a copacetic day around here, you're going to have to come back around to our standards of the household. God says, I've got standards. Everybody's got to live up to those. And if you deviate from them, my love is going to seek to pull you back by restraining or some other tactic that will get your attention. So God's love is personal when it is directed toward a perfect object, such as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Love of God is never separated from his righteousness and justice. Since God is immutable, his love does not increase or nor does it diminish. It's always the same. It's just, is love functioning under the concept of righteousness approving, or is he functioning under the concept of righteousness rejecting? And therefore justice must comply with either as the circumstances dictate. His love is expressed in divine self-esteem when directed toward his own perfection. It is unconditional when directed toward objects that are without the virtue of perfection, such as human beings who are born spiritually dead. So what's the attitude toward someone who has just been born? Mamas and daddies think they're little angels, but they are heathen. You spawn and you bring a little baby into the household, and you, mom and daddy are believers, they've just brought heathen into the house. Our prep school is filled with heathen. I don't know about this one down here. I'm sure that you don't have any heathen here. But they are heathen, and I'll let the mamas and daddies know that. They're heathen, and it's up to you to make sure they get the information where they will have a choice to accept Christ or remain heathen. There are too many kids today that are reared in fractured homes that somehow can't get across the concept of personal integrity to children. And they enter adulthood propagandized by the devil's world. And they are in opposition to anything that requires of them authority orientation. And if there's one thing that requires authority orientation, it is submission to the Word of God as the guidepost and the guideline for the way a person conducts his life. Nobody of this current generation wants to be told anything. And I shouldn't say everybody, there are marvelous exceptions, and I apologize to those. But they are few. It is unconditional love when directed toward objects that are without the virtue of perfection, such as human beings who are born spiritually dead. The unconditional love of God is expressed in the provision of Jesus Christ as the solution to the sin problem. The next attribute is the integrity of God. The integrity of God is made up of his righteousness, justice, love, omniscience, and functions under his policy of grace. Righteousness speaks to the perfect divine standard which cannot be compromised. So you've got to understand that. Righteousness will not be compromised. So there are standards. So let's say that there are laws. That overstates it, but let's use that as an illustration. God has laws. We just say imperative moods. And when we go out into society, if the legislature has voted on certain things as being illegal, there are laws, and you're told, don't do that. And then when you violate the law and you're caught at it, then you move into the justice system. And justice decides how you're to pay your price in your debt to society. They may say it's a fine. They may say you have a fine and you go to jail. They may say you're going to be suspended, your driver's license, any number of things they can do to you. But see, that limits your future options when that happens to you. All right, if there are laws in society, and when you violate them, you're restrained in some way, then certainly that's what must happen with God when you violate His standards. He's going to restrain you in some way. Now, rebound can fix a lot of this. So if you rebound consistently every day, it shows God, I know I messed up. I know I sin. I'm really a lowlife. I get that. But I desire to start over. Now, the restraint can be taken completely away. It can be diminished or remain at the same intensity, but that depends on the individual. God is managing you. And don't look at other people and say, well, you got away with that, and I didn't. That is the other guy, not you. He knows how to handle you, and you need to submit to his authority while he's doing that. People just don't get the authority thing. They don't like that kind. It's the 21st century. And what is happening in our country today is that nobody likes any system of authority, except in Alabama. Nick Saban says, you do it my way. I heard that. God's righteousness condemns sin, and therefore he cannot have a relationship with anything that is less than perfect. Condemns sin, and therefore he cannot have a relationship with anything that is less than perfect. Therefore, righteousness demands righteousness. Whatever his righteousness demands, his justice must execute. Now, the next attribute is the omniscience of God. God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. If you look at your diagram of the computer of the divine decree, you will see how this works out. God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both actual and possible. He has always known everything, past, present, and future. He knows the future of your life down to the most intricate detail. Therefore, for God, the future is as perspicuous to Him as is the past. And since God's knowledge is infinite, all things are completely and clearly comprehensible to Him. He does not have to learn anything. He doesn't have to take notes and look forward. What's He going to do next? He knew this in eternity past and prepared for it. Before the creation of the angels, the universe, or the human race, God knew every thought, decision, and action of every creature who ever lived. Although he never interfered with the free will of any, he simply observes the free will. Now, what if you could do that? What if you were able to look into the future and take any individual you want to, this X individual, and you were able to discern every thought, decision, and action that that individual would take all out to where he dies physical death? You can observe it, but you in no way manipulate it. You simply observe how they decide, the decisions these people make. Are they positive or are they negative? He has the power through omniscience to do this. It is clear in Scripture that he can do this. I showed you how he knew it for Jeremiah. There are other incidences that you can see these things. And so if he knows what they are, then he can decree that they will occur in time. Because he looked into time, he saw the decisions, oh, that's the way he's going to decide, is it? And so I'm going to put that in the divine decree. And it will play out in time, just as I observed that it would. But I had nothing to do with affecting his volition, positive or negatively. I'm just, with omniscience, capable of seeing and determining this. And therefore, based on his decisions, I am going to insert into the computer how I will deal with that. He gets to choose, too. He has volition. He's not left out of this equation. So you can decide as you want to decide, but God deals with it in eternity past. How is it you know you're going to be disciplined? You violated the standard. How is it you know you're going to be blessed? You complied with the standard. This is the computer of the divine decree. Now let's go to the immutability of God. God is unchangeable. All of His attributes are in a consistently stable status quo of perfection, eternally unalterable and unfailing. That's what immutability means. He can't change His mind. His omnipotence enables Him to administer His creation and His creatures. He observes your free will. Now, He has His free will to deal with it. His omnipresence indicates that He is consistently aware of all things. His veracity ensures that His thoughts, decisions, and actions are absolute truth. Now, from these brief descriptions, we're able to discern that God's entire character is capable of understanding real from potential, truth from lie, good from evil, righteous from iniquitous, noble from base, and right from wrong. He knows all of these aspects of decision making and how each of you commit one or the other. Since God knows all that is knowable, He is able to catalog the choices of every person in human history. Now, from the source of His integrity, God constructed a system that, while allowing human free will to remain free, His plan moves forward to its ultimate successful conclusion, which is designed for His glory. What is it that He wants to accomplish among the human race as far as His glory is concerned? He wants people who will willingly follow Him. He doesn't want anyone to come along because they're forced to do anything. You want people to willingly follow. And therefore, those who choose to follow are the ones that He hopes will move forward in their spiritual growth and glorify Him by making good decisions from a position of strength, by learning the Word of God, and therefore amplifying His integrity by making these choices, choices that are going to move forward in time with causes, conditions, successions, and relations that promote the plan of God rather than in some way distract from it or cause it to be ineffective in a certain way. Poor decisions do that, and they're allowed to occur because free will is truly free. Over the course of human history, there will be a group of people who have exhibited in time that they are pro-God and pro-His Word. And they, therefore, the ones who can be trusted to live with Him in eternity. The ones that get to go are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who will have escrow blessings in both time and eternity are the ones who advance after having believed in Christ. But everybody who believes in Christ gets to go. But I'm telling you, a lot of them are going to be working on the back 40, chopping cotton naked. Therefore, mankind is placed in a system in which compliance with divine policies, beginning with the gospel, will result in blessing and reward, while non-compliance will result in discipline and in suffering. And that's as simple as you can get it. Now, the doctrine that explains this is that of the divine decree, which is defined as follows. This is taken from the integrity of God, by the way, that I recommended to you earlier from page 297. Here's how it reads. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. What God determined from omniscience is everything that will occur in human history. And it's in the divine decree. And nothing's going to change about it. Now you say, what if I get positive and start studying the Word of God? He knew you would. He knew you would, and because He knew it, there are blessings in store for you as a result. It's in the decree. There are some who will say, this is so boring, I'm just about to go crazy. I can't wait. I can't wait until the clock lets me out of here. I have people in my congregation like that. I kid them about that. I kid them that if you come to my Bible class, you are among the few who are showing up for the most boring Bible class that's taught in the United States of America. I pride myself in being the most boring. People do not like this. They don't. Mm-mm. When are we going to sing? Who's going to toot their horn today? Do we get to get up and wave our arms? Do we get to say hallelujah and stuff of that nature? And oh, by the way, you're going to just go 20 minutes today, you're only going to go that hour thing. Various attributes of God's essence are related to His purpose for angelic and human history. Notice that there's an end game here. The end game is heaven post-millennium. Who gets to play on that field? Who gets to go out for that portion of God's plan? That's the end game, guys, is the eternal state. Did you know that everyone in this room here is going to die? I can say that with authority. Unless, of course, the rapture hits. That's sort of a way of dying and living at the same time. Various attributes of God's essence are related to His purpose for angelic and human history. The source of the divine decree is identified as the omniscience of God. See, that has to be the source. He has to know all of this. Comprehending all things in eternity past. This had to start before even the angels were created. He understood the angelic fall before He created the angels. And He understood since they would fall, there would be the creation of the human race, and therefore He understood that before He created the angels. And did that before He created the universe. Divine volition is depicted as determining or choosing before anything existed which things would actually become historical events. He knew this. He had nothing to do with manipulating it. He just knew it from omniscience. Several contents of this one eternal purpose are, because of the limitations of our mentality and faculties, necessarily perceived by us in partial aspects, in both logical and revealed relations from Scripture, and it's for this reason we often use the plural decrees to express the many facets of God's all-inclusive plan. In reality, it is all one decree, given in eternity past in less than a second, and covering everything and all of what to us is past, present, and future history. So if we explain certain aspects of the decree, we talk about the divine decrees. That helps us understand by taking various aspects of it and discussing them incrementally. We can say, well, these things are in the decrees. But for God, it was all done in a moment of time, in eternity past, and it's one decree. He doesn't have to figure this out and say, okay, what's on the next page? All of it simultaneously. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. And that's tough to do with 7 billion people on the face of this earth today. Imagine that if you can. We'll get to the 7 billion. But do you know that God had to understand, we're just talking 21st century here. 7 billion people, He knows everything about every one of them. In sequential order. Human free will was known to Him in eternity past. The choices we make are set in stone, but only because God, through omniscience, observed our choices. He knows from eternity past how we will decide in time and decreed it to be true. In time, it plays out exactly as He observed it. Robert Frost's poem, "The Road Not Taken," amplifies the point. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. You may have arrived at a fork in the road. Yogi Berra said, when you come in the fork in the road, take it. What do you take? Which way do you go? I mean, this old boy ran into a fork. They looked about the same, he said. He decided to leave the first one alone, went the other way. Best he could tell, it was a road less traveled. And that made all the difference. Okay, now you're thinking that old Bob here made a good choice, aren't you? You think, well, it was wise of him to take the road less traveled. But he doesn't tell you whether it came out well or not for him. We just assumed that Bob wouldn't have written this unless it did come out well for him. It doesn't matter. When you take that fork, be it the road less traveled or the one beaten down, you've made a choice. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. And the ramifications, the causes and effects of that choice is going to not only affect you, but all other people who are simultaneously involved with that choice. Therefore, we come to the computer of the divine decree. The divine decree contains the will of God. His omniscience discerns every event that occurs in time and recognizes the exact order and manner of their occurrence. The will of God may be defined then in two ways. Number one, it is generally understood to refer to what God expects of His creatures. Number two, with regard to the divine decree, the will of God establishes with certainty what things would actually occur and those things that would not. Some things that are actual history, some things that are potential history. We'll look at a couple of examples before we're done. Some that are familiar. So since the issue in the angelic conflict is free will, then many things that do occur are in opposition to what God desires. The issue in the angelic conflict is free will, so that God will be able to determine who among all He allows to live are going to make decisions in favor of His plan and His glory. The others, they will be called out in due time. God is fair because justice demands justice and righteousness demands righteousness, and therefore whatever righteousness demands, justice will execute. What is it He requires to get in the game? Faith alone in Christ alone. It's total grace, just believe. No razzmatazz, just believe. All grace. So it's very simple, not hard to understand, and therefore those that reject this grace offer have rejected the love of God. And it may be very close to you. Maybe friends, relatives, spouses, children, next door neighbors, whoever. They made the choice. He's looking for people who use their free will to follow Him. Some use their free will to do otherwise. And in the end, those who follow Him are the ones who are going to be blessed eternally. The others are not. Since the issue in the angelic conflict is free will, then many things that do occur are in opposition to what God desires. This is in opposition to the first definition of the will of God. He did not desire that these things take place, didn't desire it. But in recognition of human free will, His decree recognizes human decisions to be what they are, and it is His will that these decisions remain absolutely and totally free. Each one of you is part of the decree which God willed to exist. You were brought into this world through the volitional decision of your parents. God did not cause the physical union of any couple. God knows that is true. People decide that. Oftentimes they decide it way too soon. He recognized that these unions would occur, however, and chose to select some on the resultant offspring and not select others. Now you've got a visual number three, that shows this. Divine imputations at physical and spiritual birth. When a fetus emerges from the womb, it is biological life. God, therefore, has a choice to make. He is going to select that individual for human life or not. Now, in the medical profession, if he doesn't, it's called stillborn. That's pretty rare. But once that thing comes to fruition after that 9 month plus, it exits the birth channel and the doctor hits his little butt. And if he cries, that is selection. And you've got a human being with human life. Spiritual life, therefore, becomes an issue because they are spiritually dead, although physically alive, and in need of the Savior. The Savior, there's only one. I often say in need of a Savior, as if there are many. I like that phraseology. It's the Savior, and not Muhammad or Joe Smith, any of those guys. Selection is a technical term related to the imputation of soul life to biological life at physical birth, resulting in human life. Free will procreates. God selects. Way too much procreation going on today. Too much procreation. Not within context of biblically approved environment. Therefore, you wind up with fatherless children, mamas that don't have enough education, therefore they get on the dole, therefore they're dependent on something that is not legitimate, meaning a husband, should be a husband, should be a father, providing the income. All of these things are a breakdown that we've studied for many years at Grace Doctrine Church that have to do with Antonio Gramsci's long march through institutions, primarily the divine institutions, with great emphasis on marriage and family. So free will procreates while God selects. Selection means that God has meaning and purpose for everyone regardless of the circumstances of his birth. If he selects, then he has a plan for that person regardless of the circumstances, not the child's fault. The child now is free, has volition, we'll see how he does. But God said it is best to rear that child in the home, a home that has a mother and a father united in matrimony of some description. It can be a civil union by a captain of a boat, or it can be a spiritual union by a pastor. But whoever consummates that thing legally, signs the paper and sends it to the clerk, that constitutes a marriage. And of course, we could go into the whole deal about the spiritual union, but you can fill in those blanks. But nevertheless, the point is there has to be orientation to the divine institutions in order for a people, a country, a population to remain free. And you attack the divine institutions, it will be a slow, grueling process, but over the course of about 50 years, there will be a historical downtrend as a result of that, and all will suffer. Although the selected person is physically alive, he is spiritually dead, he is in need of the Savior, free will allows the person the option of believing or disbelieving in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. Free will allows that. But regardless of that decision, the soul never dies. Now, I've been told by the fellows in the back room that I've gone a complete hour. The gizmos have run dry, so we have to stop at this point. We will resume our study on page 9 in 20 minutes. It'll put us back here at about 25 after the hour.